Hey, good morning, everybody. It's great to have you guys here. Thanks for being here this morning. It's wonderful to be with you. We are wrapping up a four-week series on discipleship, and I'm going through a little bit of a grieving process. I don't want to stop teaching on this topic. I really feel like I could just do this weekly for the next year and just be scratching the surface. But alas, we've got other things to get to, and you will be hearing more about discipleship as we go along because it's just central to what we do. This is the ministry model for Tapestry because it's the ministry model that Jesus gave us. If you would think for a second, if you knew that you had just a day left to live, like you were leaving the earth tomorrow, then every conversation you have in the next 24 hours would be really important. You would say the things that have to be said. You would convey the things that are the absolute most important. And Jesus certainly did that on his last day on the earth, the last recorded conversation we have of his. This is what he said to his disciples. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So the last thing Jesus had to say to his followers is, please ignore the screams. Everything's fine. Everything's just fine. Nope. Mariah Carey's entertaining the kids. Anyway, I'm sure everything's totally cool. That's right. That's right. Those squeals of delight. That's what we tell CPS. All right. So, is that right? Perfect. Okay, great, great, great. Yeah, the kids are studying discipleship in the back as we just study, which is why Judah said her superpower was making disciples. I love it. I'm not sure why Ellie said flying. It's part of it. Jesus gave his disciples this commission, and they understood its context because he had discipled them. He had spent 3 years living his life with them, pouring his life into them, and he said, "Now I want you to go and do what I've done for you for other people. This is the way we're going to transmit this gospel." And so we've used, it's just kind of a working definition, this is nobody smart thought this up, it was just me, but it's a one-on-one, life-on-life relationship for the expressed purpose of growing to spiritual maturity. So it's not just a friendship, although relationship is a strategic part of discipleship, it's you and I entering into a relationship whose stated purpose is that we would grow spiritually, knowing that part of that is becoming friends, getting to know each other, spending time in the Word, but that's the purpose of the relationship to transmit spiritual truths. Today I want to talk about the model that Jesus laid out for us. He didn't just tell us how to do ministry. He actually showed us how to do this ministry. And I want to direct your attention to Luke chapter 6. And verse 12 and 13, it says this: "One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when the morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles." Now, I'm not sure in your mind what the timeline of Christ's ministry was. I think for most people, they think, he went and was baptized, and then he went around calling the disciples. You follow me, and you follow me. And so he picked his team, and then he started his ministry. But that isn't exactly how it happened. What happened was he was baptized, and then he went into the wilderness for 40 days and was tempted, and then he came back and began his public ministry. That's when he started. And as he was doing his public ministry, people began to follow him. Some of those people he called by name, and we have some of those recorded in Scripture, but the Scripture doesn't say those are the only ones he called. It points out those specifically because they became apostles, but there could have been many more that he called by name. But what we know is that by the time we get to Luke chapter 6, Jesus had already been in ministry for about 6 months. In Luke chapter 4, there's a recording of Jesus healing a man's daughter, and everybody was amazed, and crowds began to follow him, as they do. I mean, gosh, if I had the power to supernaturally heal. Like if I could walk up to someone in a wheelchair and make them get up, you know, or have someone with a severed arm grow a new arm. I mean, I only have to do one or two of those and church would be full next Sunday. You know what I mean? Just a couple of those. The crowds will gather to see the miraculous, to see the spectacular. And Jesus was already doing this in chapters 4 and 5 of Luke. And so the crowds were gathering. And among them, of course, were Peter and John and Bartholomew and these folks he'd called. But hundreds were following him. And so in this very strategic moment in his life, there are only two times in Scripture we're told that Jesus stayed up all night praying. One of them was the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is the other. He stayed up, the Scripture says, all night long. He was no doubt praying about the men he was getting ready to call. We don't know. Maybe he was still deciding who the men were supposed to be, seeking the Lord. Maybe it's like callbacks. Maybe he had the top 20, he had to make the cut, you know, and get down to the, we don't know, but we know he spent all night wrestling, and the next morning stepped out, and he looked at the masses who were following him. He called to him 12 of them. Remember, can we look at that scripture again, Evan? He called his disciples to him. So that's the big group of disciples, the bunches that were following, and chose 12 of them. And he also designated them as apostles. Apostle means, Greek means sent ones. So they would be the ones who would, you know, if it's a marathon, you know, or a relay, they're going to take the baton and carry it on. So he designates these 12 to carry the gospel forward. And it becomes very significant because of everything that's recorded in the gospels about what Jesus did. Between 90 and 91% of everything that's written about Jesus takes place in the presence of the disciples. There is very little of his life that we know about for which at least some of the disciples weren't present. So this became a very significant group. Jesus did this because he knew crowds are fickle. Crowds are very much subject to group think, to group emotion. Crowds can be moved very easily. Psychologists have shown us over and over again that you will behave ways in a crowd that you would never behave on your own, right? You'll behave when you get in a group. I've seen some of you at these concerts. I've seen some of you carrying on and dancing and waving your hands, and you get in church, you act like you never heard music before. I've seen it. You get in a crowd. The crowds that followed Jesus were the ones that hailed him as king when he came into Jerusalem. Hey, Hosanna, this is the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And 5 days later are saying, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. The crowd will turn just like that. No, Jesus knew that if the gospel were going to have real legs, it would have to be entrusted not to a crowd, but to individuals. There's a man named A.B. Bruce who was a great pastor and theologian. He wrote in the 1800s. And here's what he said in his book, The Training of the Twelve. This careful, painstaking education of the disciples secured that the teacher's influence on this world should be permanent. That is, kingdoms should be founded on the rock of deep and indestructible conviction in the minds of a few, not in the shifting sands of superficial impressions in the minds of many. And he wrote this in 1871. This is not some newfangled growth strategy Pastor Gary came up with for Tapestry Church. In fact, this is kind of an anti-growth strategy. See, if Jesus wanted crowds, he already had that. Getting the crowds are easy. The Bible says there were occasions when Jesus taught things that were so hard, he drove the crowds away. He taught, it's completely contrary to the model of ministry we see now where it's like build as many people as you can. Let's open up another campus. Let's open up another branch down in North Carolina. Let's get as many as we can. Jesus did the opposite. He taught things, and the Bible says the things he taught were so hard, many followed him no more. He had no trouble drawing a crowd. but he chose to call out 12. But not only that, from within the 12, there was a subset of three, Peter, James, and John. And he called those guys to himself in a way that was special. You recall the story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember? He went up to that mountain, and as he was standing there, Moses and Elijah appeared next to him, and then he just peeled back his earthly veil, and his glory shone, and the three disciples fell on their face before him. That was Peter, James, and John. Not everybody got to see that. This notion that somehow God's preferred form of government is democracy just isn't the case. I mean, I love our democracy. It's the best way civilization has generated for governing vast different groups of people. But God is not democratic at all. He's an oligarch. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he chooses who he will put his favor on. This is exactly what Jen was saying to you. Favor isn't fair. God just randomly goes around and he puts his favor on someone because he knows their heart and he knows what he's called them to. You know, you hear Andy sing and you think, well, that's just not fair. A guy who sings like that ought to at least be physically ugly. It just isn't fair. Got a beautiful wife, beautiful kids. Where's the mercy of God for everybody else? And, you know, the disciples must have felt a measure of that. Can you imagine these three coming off the mountain and describing to the other nine what they had seen? It was these three who were with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. This girl was dead. And God raised her. And Jesus chose not only to not show everybody that miracle, he didn't even show the other nine. They came back and said, Jesus raised a girl. She was dead. She, rigor mortis had set in, her skin was cold, and God called her back to life. He did what? Yeah, we saw it. It was these three. At the dinner table, he said, I want you to come with me. I need to pray. He took all the disciples to a point, and then these three, he took deeper into the garden. It was these three, through tears, with a broken heart, he said, you couldn't pray even an hour? After all you've seen, all we've been through, you couldn't hang in there 1 hour? The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And then there was one. The Bible calls him the beloved. The Bible says when Jesus was at the Last Supper, this one reclined on his breast, his arm draped around him. And you only have to read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to know this guy saw something different. His perspective is different from anyone else who writes about God in the Scripture. He's my favorite New Testament writer. I feel like when John speaks, you're hearing the heart of God. And I don't know why this moves me. He was probably the only guy on earth to hear the Lord's heartbeat. And proximity like that changes you. It changes. It impacts you. The reality of impact of any kind is that the broader it is, the more shallow it is. If I could deliver this teaching to a group of 5,000, the impact would be like this, right? I deliver it to a group of, I don't know, what it is, 80? And so it gets deeper. And I can promise you, if I could take four of you across a table at dinner, it would be more profound. That's just the nature of communication. When it's tied to a relationship, when it's more personal, the impact is exponentially more. Greg Ogden, in his book, Transforming Discipleship, said this: Jesus had a big enough vision to think small. He had a big enough vision that he knew it had to be placed in the smallest of vessels to carry it forward. So why small instead of big? I have four reasons, and to correspond with these four reasons, I have three slides. Because my notes were missing a slide. So you're going to have to use your imagination to make a slide in your mind. Okay, here's the first one. It's information versus transformation. The contemporary Western church is built around the notion that if we can communicate more information, it will change you. But that is not the case. More information will make you more educated. But honestly, most Americans spiritually are educated beyond their intelligence. We don't need really another sermon or another Bible study series. That really isn't the issue. But that doesn't discourage church leaders. We're continually generating new forms, new methods for transmitting information. A small group, a cell group, a Sunday school, an affinity group. We find a problem in the church, we create a program to solve the problem, and we put people in the program, and we trust that the program will do the work. It just doesn't work that way, though. Authentic change can happen, and it does happen in the context of small groups. And so I like Sunday school, I like Bible study, I like small groups, I like all those things. But I'm just going to tell you, if you're here and you've had significant impact take place through a ministry like that, I can guarantee you the reason it did is because you made some personal connection. Right, you got into a ministry, and by the way, the same is true, like we do freedom groups, and I love freedom. But really, the greatest value of freedom are the connections you build. And the relationships you build make it a safe place to begin to explore things where you wouldn't feel safe otherwise. And then the Holy Spirit can come in and do all kinds of work. It's all relational. It's all ultimately relational. We don't need more information. The church is not suffering from an absence of Bible studies or information about Scripture. That just isn't the problem. Programs tend to be standardized, right? It's the same for everybody. It's not for you. It's not individualized. It's not customized in any way. In researching this past week, I came across a program 10 weeks to becoming a disciple. Well, that's great. I mean, before that, the best time was 15 weeks. Now you can do it in 10. I hope someone can get it down to 5, Joe. Let's get those disciples as quick as possible. And when you sign up for it, you get a book and you can watch the videos that go with the book. And I'm sure it's great information, but that isn't going to transform you. It just isn't. Leroy Imes in The Lost Art of Discipleship says this. I love this quote. Disciples cannot be mass-produced. You cannot drop people into a program and see disciples emerge at the end of the production line. It takes time to make disciples. It takes individual, personal attention. Believe me, if there were a better way, Jesus would have done it. I mean, he would have. He was, I don't know if you know this, he was very smart. He was very, very smart. He purposely did not start Jesus University, Jesus Bible College. His method was that he called 12 men and he poured his life into them and he pulled out three for a special proximity and he pulled out one to know his heart. That's the way Jesus did it. And I think if it's good enough for him, that should be our model. That should be our model. Number two, it's spectatorship versus participation. So I want to say this, and I'm going to try not to be overly animated, because I'm afraid that sometimes when I talk about this, I come off as being cynical or something. But
that didn't work.
Psst. Psst. All right. The contemporary church has created an aberration of the role of pastor and the role of congregant. We have created something, and it has been perpetuated to such a degree that everyone just accepts it and doesn't question it. And here's how it goes. The idea is this. You're the congregation of Tapestry Church, and you've hired me to take care of you. My job is to feed you, to look out for you, to protect you, and then when you're hurting, to come to your side, when you suffer loss, to be at your doorstep, when you're going through stress or anxiety, to counsel you, to minister to your family. That's the way, it's transactional. You pay your tithe, and with that, you hire me to do that for you. That's the idea. The problem is, there is nothing about that that is reinforced in Scripture. See, it turns out that from a biblical perspective, caring for the sick, visiting the imprisoned, comforting the bereaved, being there for those who are hurting, that's the job of the church. That's the job of the church. That's what you're supposed to be doing. My job is to equip you for that, to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Right? It should be that if the VRs suffer a hit, by the time I get there, I'm looking for a place to park because the church is already engaged. And I can tell you with the VRs, that's exactly what would happen. They've spent the last year pouring into people. If anyone heard a hint of anything going, your house would be flooded with people loving you and caring for you. And that's how it should be. If it's the reverse, I cannot help but let you down. There just isn't enough of me to care for half of you. It just isn't possible. And I think the church unwittingly precipitates this errant philosophy, this caretaker ministry that creates dependency. Because if you're dependent on me, then I can control you. I can manipulate things. I can get you to give more or come and serve more, whatever it is I need you to do. But on the back end of that, you wind up disillusioned because I can't possibly be the personal pastor to everyone in this room. But you can be a pastor to the people in your circle. You can care for them. You can love them. And that really is the biblical model. It really, really is. You would have been very disappointed in Paul as a pastor. He just wasn't around much. He was continually going around planting churches and resourcing them and writing letters and providing correction. I mean, I think he performed very few marriages. Hard to get him to do the funeral. He was in jail all the time. Sorry, my pastor couldn't be here for the wedding. He's in the pokey. He's in the clink. With discipleship, though, you have to be an active participant. You have to be engaged. You know, one of the toughest things we try to do in the context of our worship ministry is to convince the worship team that this isn't a show. And it's very hard because we're up here with wireless microphones and wireless in-ears, and there are lights in our eyes, and there's sound, and we're doing sound checks and click tracks. It feels very much like a show. And it feels like a show in most congregations. And like a show, the congregation comes in, and hopefully they enjoy the show. And then they leave, and they do what critics do after they see a show. They rate it. You go to lunch and the sermon gets a 6 and the worship gets a 5, and that's what you do when you're a spectator. It was a good game. I enjoyed it. I didn't enjoy it. But this isn't a show. And when the worship team is up here, they're not performing for you. They're supposed to be lead worshipers, paving the way so that you can worship and participate. That's what the church is intended to be. With discipleship, you have to participate. If you leave a discipleship meeting and you give it a 5, you were half the problem. Right? There's no way to, and this is one of the reasons why I think discipleship is intimidating to folks, because you can't duck personal responsibility. You're gonna be there. You have to participate. If we're gonna create a body that really does move ministry out into the extremities of the church, it's going to require two things. One, it's going to require a congregation of people who are willing to get into the mud. Because here's the thing. Ministry is messy. People's lives are messy. My life is messy. You know, people go through heartbreaks and they go through sicknesses and they go through disappointments and they go through, you name it, bankruptcies and deaths in the family. And so if you're going to be involved in discipleship, you got to be able to walk with people through the tough stuff. You got to be able to sit with someone when there are no words for grief. You have to be willing to provide comfort and support when you don't know what else to do, but just be there. So it requires a body who's willing to get messy. And number two, it requires a senior pastor who is secure enough to let ministry move out into the body. Right? I don't need to be the guy who baptizes everyone or serves communion or any of those things. I would love nothing more than to sit right here and watch you and you and you and you and you baptize the people you brought to the Lord, serve communion to the people that you're discipling. To me, that is the fulfillment of the call to ministry. I mean, I'm willing to do that for a little while, but in time, this ought to be y'all. Yes? Okay, all right. All right, anonymity versus transparency. And I think it's suitable that for anonymity, we don't have a slide. Anonymity versus transparency. Churches can be a great place to hide. You can walk in, get a little blessing here, enjoy the music, get a little inspiration, then walk out. No one ever has to know who you are. And let me tell you something, because I know we've got visitors here this morning, and I don't know you, and I don't know your journey. I want to tell you this. I respect the process of the Holy Spirit in everybody's journey. So if you're here and that's where you are today, I have no condemnation for that. I'm grateful that you chose to come in this morning. Someone's here and you're here and you're here. It's not about that. It's not about that. I respect that everybody's got a journey you have to go on. And listen, there were seasons that I wished I was anonymous in church. So I totally get that. But here's what I'm going to say. At some point, there's going to rise up in you a desire for more. You're going to want more of the Lord. You're going to want more of his presence in your life. You're going to want more knowledge of who he is. And you're going to reach a threshold past which that knowledge will not come until somebody knows you by name, until someone is able to get into your life, get into the details of what's going on with you, and minister grace and mercy from a knowledge standpoint of who you are. And this is one of the things that I think is most intimidating about the prospect of discipleship, because I think deep in the heart of many, many people is this notion: if you really knew me, you wouldn't like me. If you really got to know me, you would reject me. If you got to know me, you would find out I'm not as spiritual as I seem. I don't know as much. And I see this all the time. I see it in business, because I run a couple of businesses, and you come across guys who are kind of faking it until they're making it, trying to pick. I run into it in music all the time, guys who are just trying to hang and pick up things on the side. But, growth really comes when you get to a place where you can say, hey, listen, I want you to really know who I am, what I really can and can't do, and I want to become better at whatever this is. And it's hard to do that and stay anonymous. With discipleship, you will be known. And finally, the difference is the cost. It's nothing versus everything. Coming to church and sitting in church costs nothing at all. It's just the inconvenience of waking up and showering, which for some of you, that's a step. And so I acknowledge that. But there's no real personal cost associated with this. But with discipleship, there is a cost. In fact, Jesus said, you got to count the cost of being a disciple, because ultimately, it will cost you everything. And here's what I mean by that. I want you to think about what your life is all about right now, whoever, whatever your age is, wherever, whatever your life stage is, I want you to ask the question of yourself, what is my life about? Why am I here? I'll give you some clues. The answer to the question can be found in your calendar and your checkbook, right? Look at what you spend your time doing and what you spend your money on. And what you'll find is most of you will say, if you're being honest, my life is about either my career, spend a lot of time at work, investing in work. I've spent years at this job or years in the military or whatever it is, building a business, about providing for my family. And then secondly, you'll probably say something about your family, pouring into my wife and kids or into my parents or into my siblings. It's about life and family. And then you'll put God in the mix, many of you somewhere. It's also about glorifying God with my life. But the call of discipleship is a call to be first a person who builds the kingdom of God. First. I was discipled by a guy named Jack Birch, and Jack was a very successful businessman. In fact, his company still is quite big and thriving today, Birch Industries. You'll see their trucks all over the place. And he started discipling me as a high school kid. And as a senior, I remember a pivotal conversation with him one morning before school, my senior year, and we were at the Village Inn where we would meet for breakfast two mornings a week for discipleship. And this one particular morning, I was feeling a lot of pressure about the future. I wasn't sure what I was going to do, what God was calling me to. I was confused and anxious, and I was past the point when most of my other contemporaries had made up their minds, and I still wasn't sure what I was supposed to do. And I said, Jack, I don't know what God is calling me to do. And Jack said, well, Gary, God's calling you to make disciples. I said, right, yes, of course, but I mean, I don't know what I'm supposed to do in the long run. He said, well, in the long run, you're supposed to make disciples. And I was getting frustrated. It turned into an argument. I felt like he wasn't hearing me. I was like, no, I mean for a career. I don't know what I'm supposed to do for a living. He said, it doesn't matter. I said, well, like, I've got this group of friends that are moving to New York, and they're trying to get me to go with them, and I don't know if I'm supposed to be a performer. He said, well, if you are, then you'll be a performer in New York who makes disciples. And if you're not, you'll be, you know. And his perspective, and I thought he was just trying to make a point, but, you know, in subsequent years, I came to realize that really was how he framed his existence. Birch Industries existed to finance his disciple-making call. That was his perspective. It truly was. A few years ago, 8 years ago or so, I preached his funeral. Jack passed away. It was a really surreal season in my life. You know, the year before, my father and Jack, my spiritual father, got sick at the exact same time. Over the course of the 12 months that ensued from January to January, they went in and out of the hospital four or five times, always at the same time. Always at the same time. I preached my father's funeral at London Bridge. I left the funeral and drove to Norfolk Sentara and held Jack's hand while he died. Then a week later, I preached his funeral, a funeral so large it had to be held at the Virginia Beach Convention Center in the ballroom. And hundreds of people. And at the end of the service, I said, I would like to see anyone who's here who has been discipled by Jack, or you've been discipled by someone who was discipled by Jack. If that describes you, stand up. And three quarters of the room stood up. It was overwhelming. And when it was over, one of my brothers, one of the guys who had been discipled with Jack alongside of me, Matt Vester, came up and he put his hand on my shoulder. He said, well, Gary, the mantle has passed to you now. And I thought, no, that's not mine. The call to make disciples is when you realize that you were put on this earth to build the kingdom of God, and that anything else God gives you is just a platform for doing that. How seriously did Jesus take this? They came to Jesus. Jesus was teaching at some point. They came to him and said, hey, Lord, Your brothers and sisters are out here wanting to talk to you. And he said, who are they? My brothers and sisters are those who do the will of my Father. And it wasn't a rejection of his family. You know, even from the cross, he acknowledged his mother. He wasn't being an irresponsible sibling. But he was saying, listen, this is my family's not the primary call. Carpentry isn't the primary call. If you adopt a version of faith that allows you to slip in and slip out of church, slip in, slip out of a Bible study, the cost is nothing. But if you choose to take up the call to make disciples, it will cost you everything. And Jesus said, listen, if you're not willing to pick up your cross and follow me, if you put your hand to the plow and look over your shoulder, you're not worthy of this call. And there he goes again, not building a crowd. But if you're willing, let me tell you something. The benefits of serving the Lord are like nothing this life can offer you. I mean, my sister is here, and I love her more than any other human on the face of the earth, and my brother attends this church, and I love him. But God has given me so many more brothers and sisters. You know what I mean? Like, by following the Lord, he's given it all. Everything that I ever thought, I'm just telling you, this is just my personal testimony, I'm just telling you, everything I thought I ever wanted, I have found by following him and being obedient to his call to make disciples. Which is why I just can never be content with standard garden variety government issued church. I just can't do it. I just can't do it. And if that means it's just us, my wife and my leadership team hates this about me. In fact, we were with someone just last week who said, hey, I know someone who came to your church, they visited, and you said you weren't trying to build a big church, so they left and said he didn't want people. I was like, okay, all right. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying I don't need that. That intimidates me. It doesn't intimidate the Lord, though, so he can do whatever he wants to do. I'm going to pastor whoever he brings here. We're going to pastor whoever he brings here. All right, so what we've been doing with each of these sessions, we have folks come up and just talk a little bit about their experience, just in an effort to kind of demystify this process. So we have about 10 minutes before we need to wrap up, so I'm going to ask Joe and Steve and Josh. It's a whole lot of sexy for one platform, but I think we can do it. Come on, guys. Can you guys welcome them to the stage, please? All right, so I've asked these guys, and I think, I don't have an exact inventory, but I think today we have somewhere between 40 and 50 people in the church who are in some manner of a discipleship relationship. So we could do this for many Sundays to come. I've tried to choose a variety of different kinds of people, different experiences. This is unique because these three guys have been meeting together for a year. So it started off with me kind of pairing Joe with Josh. Josh we knew from another church. He was a youth in that church. And so he sort of had a bit of a history with Joe, and so that made a real natural thing. Steve was a guy who grew up in church and was already a mature believer, but had never been in a relationship like this. And so we had a couple of guys who were in that situation who just felt like, this is too intimidating to jump into without having seen it in action. So we had a couple of guys, we said, okay, well then you can join a group and kind of be a fly on the wall. And now he's become this very active participant in the group. So let me start with you, Joe. Can you tell us how and when this relationship came to exist? And give us just some logistics, like how often do you meet and when do you meet and what does that look like?
Yeah, sure. So about a year ago at those of you that remember the Verve meetings, yeah? Fill out a card if you want to be discipled and all of that kind of a thing. And so that's how Josh and I got reconnected. And Steve was hey, I've never done this. I'd like to be, as Gary said, a fly on the wall and see how this works. So we just got together and picked a night, and that night has bounced all over the week. from time to time based on people being busy and all that kind of a thing. But we meet weekly, usually at 6 o'clock. We find a convenient place to sit down and have a coffee or cookies. We go to cookies. We meet at Barnes & Noble because they have cookies. Okay? And the fact of the matter is I'm the only one that ever gets the cookies. So that's we are at Barnes & Noble so that I can eat cookies. Not proud of it. It's just the truth. And so we started in the books that Tapestry provided, that Gary wrote and authored, and we're using that as a framework for our time together. But it's become, I would say, significantly less and less about progressing through a curriculum than it has just, but connecting's sort of I just don't like that word. Connecting is like, we connected, you know what I mean? See what I have to put up with?
See what I have to put up with.
Just trying to, being purposeful about getting into each other's life and finding out what is going on, right? What's going on?
And Joe, how long do you guys typically meet?
Yeah, so it's normally, I would say, a minimum of 2 hours. That's accurate, right? Yeah, about 2 hours, sometimes two and a half.
And do you bring an agenda, or how do these things work?
I don't. And that's on purpose. I have a natural tendency to want to agenda everything. If you've been on a whitewater rafting trip with me and you've received emails, you know the plans get a little... Jody, do I see you nodding back there? the details get a little heavy at times. So I have a natural inclination to want to control the environment. And so I purposefully do not have an agenda when we get together, because... I will run roughshod over these guys with my checklist of things I want to accomplish.
Gotcha. Okay, Josh, describe to me kind of where you were spiritually, why you felt like you wanted to get into this, and what impact it's had on you, if any.
Yeah, so came back to the Lord last year, beginning of the year, during COVID and all that, and everything was just starting, and the discipleship, you know, relationships were just forming. So at first, when that whole thing came about, I didn't feel like that was going to be something that I needed or wanted to do. But as time went on and I thought that I could handle everything on my own and do what I was doing with the Lord, I realized that you have to have fellowship, and that's about the only way that you're going to grow and progress. So once I realized that, I was quick to embrace that relationship. And it was easy with Joe, too, because, like Gary said, we've had a history, so that was just an awesome thing to get into. So that's helped my walk, is having Joe to lean on, and he's got more experience in the area, and he's been through his own spiritual warfare and whatnot, so that's a help for me, big time. So.
Yeah, I think that's a part of these relationships that can't be overstated, the fact that I don't know how to express this as a percentage, but some huge portion of the effectiveness of this is about just giving people access to who you are, your story, your walk, as opposed to what I think people sometimes think of it being kind of a teaching role or a, you know, like an instructor thing.
Yeah, and I'll be honest with you, it's, you know, it was confession time for me at the 9 o'clock, so we won't make it any different this time. That was sort of the way I kind of, I've been really impacted. My time in the military has forged in my brain a way of doing things that just does not, I see Allie in the back nodding her head. Those of you that have served, you understand, it makes you think in a way that is rigid and not pliable at all, and there's a right way of doing things, and everything else is wrong. And For me, going into this, I assumed, just because of that background, that that's what this was going to be like, that I was going to be the professor on the throne with all the answers and all of that. And I quickly, very quickly found out that I'm one of three guys in a discipleship group who is learning to walk with the Lord and learning from Josh and learning from Steve. And this is a mutually beneficial relationship.
I love that it's such an unlikely relationship. I love pairing a retired Navy chief with a guy who was fronting a screamo band. It was awesome.
Yeah, well, it worked
out. By the
way,
I don't know if you guys have heard Josh scream, but it's awesome.
Gary had personal experience at
Riff
House Pub.
It's super impressive. You know, someone who can like do that for a long time, it's impressive.
Thank you. I try.
Yeah. Who's that screaming guy that looks like Jesus?
He's coming back, baby.
The table's over on stage.
All right. So, Steve, I love having you in this mix, and I love what you have to contribute to this conversation because you, born and raised in church, your father, chairman of the deacon board, like you've been through every program, you've seen it all from a standpoint of institutional church, right? So I'm wondering, based on that experience, moving into this, what does this bring to the table that's unique from what you've experienced up until this point?
Well, even though I knew the Lord, my growth had kind of become a little stagnant. So I kind of looked at this as an opportunity to kind of push me a little bit and get to know some new people. And I also had friends that I felt that needed the Lord, and I didn't know how to share it with them. So I figured discipleship and learning how from someone with experience would help me be able to share with my friends and hopefully share with others, and kind of learning that almost just being yourself with your friends, if you're truly with the Lord, they're going to see it in you. And it's the Holy Spirit that's going to bring them. You can't make them. But. Yeah.
And so this has been a positive impact in your life as well.
For sure. I mean, just getting to know these guys, and like I shared before,
Stop.
Joe, I thought of Joe just this big, manly man that loved to free swim down Class 4 and Class 5 rapids.
Joe went out of the boat on a Class 5 on their rafting trip and famously said, "Kiri paddle." All right. Sorry.
To which Steve said, "I can't hear you. Do you need a hand?"
Steve just looked at him.
Joe's out of the boat.
What to do.
All right. Guys, thank you so much for, thanks so much. Let's stand together.
Thank you, guys.
All right, so now look, I want to tell you a couple things as we close. First of all, discipleship is the calling of every believer. Making disciples is the call of every believer, and it has nothing to do with Tapestry Church. So we have folks who are part of Tapestry Church, who are not part of Tapestry Church, and they're continuing in their discipleship relationships, and I love that. That's as it should be. This is not something that is unique to us. This is something that we want to transmit to you that you carry wherever you go. And wherever you go, we're happy to resource you in any way. If you're visiting, you don't have to be a part of this church to participate in this. Where this is not a growth strategy. This is not. This really is what we believe is the commission, the Great Commission, to every believer. So, if you're here and you've sat through this series, you've thought, "Daggone it, I want to be discipled, or I want to be able to disciple someone," then all you have to do is fill out one of those Connect cards. They're out in the lobby, or you can fill one out online, or you can text me or Jen or send an email, or just say, "Hey, I'd like to talk about this, find out more about it," and we're happy to connect you and to resource you in any way that we can. Next week, no church. It's a first Sunday. We take first Sundays off around here. That's right. How to not build a church. And Jennifer and I won't be in town because thanks to you guys, we are going to see the Vikings beat the Washington Commanders. Look for me on screen. It's going to be a rainbow wig, John 3:17 on my chest. Let me pray before this descends any further. Father, thank you for this morning. Thanks for these men. Thanks for all the men and women of Tapestry who have chosen to pour their lives into other people. God, help us to make us better at this. Make us skillful. Help us to build this into the kind of church that you want it to be. Lord, I know that we're one of many, many churches in Hampton Roads, and all of them awesome, doing different aspects of your work. Thanks for this assignment for us. Help us to do it well and to care for the people that you bring here. God, thanks so much for this time in your presence, and we pray that you would bless this congregation as they go out and do the work of the ministry in their worlds this week. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great morning. Afternoon.